if you have remembered, and I don't suppose you can quite, remember all the songs you sang just this evening. In part, they have been testimonies, with great emphasis, and in part, they're promises that you have made to God. And from the meaning that we gather from the songs you have sang, I could easily sit down and let you rest upon the testimonies you've borne and upon the promises you have made. For it would be possible that preaching tonight might really be foolishness. I don't mean to make any frivolous remark in that respect, but I am sure that many of you felt deeply the songs that you have sang. This one song in particular that you sang many times, I refer to again, is part of that promise that you have made to God. I am speaking as I am because of the thoughts that are presently in my mind of things that we must, with much greater emphasis and much greater meaning, backed up by activity, show to God that you're worthy of receiving the counsel, strengthening word that will give to you responsibilities that you have not known, that you'll be able to carry out more fully the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that song that I refer to, one in particular, although I could pick out of others, was a song called Living for Jesus. I don't suppose I need to read more than just a very few words, and that is the beginning of the chorus. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give my life to Thee. I'm very sure that you meant that. And knowing that, as I do, it makes me feel a little bit, maybe quite a bit moved, in particular because of the thoughts that have been in my mind. And the tone of my speaking to you so far would indicate that I'm well pleased. I am pleased, but not entirely well pleased, which might say that I could be pleased a little more. Now, I'm not saying this just for my own individual self, but one of those who have been chosen of God, one of those who has accepted the responsibility with my brothers to speak to you with the authority of God, know that there's no time in our present life but what there is a measure more that we can give of ourselves, our talents, to the cause of Jesus Christ. I suppose by now that the most of you are familiar with the dream that I had. I've been asked to give the interpretation of the dream to the editor of the Advocate, that dream can be not only the dream, but the actual picture of the dream that some of you have seen. And I'm supposed to give the interpretation that our people abroad can understand what it really means to be at the crossroads, which that dream indicated. And I'm not going to talk about that dream any more than just to bring it to our attention that there is reason, much reason, behind, I fully believe, the message that I have to deliver to you tonight. It is not altogether pleasant for anyone of our position any one of us as apostles, elders, priests, teachers, deacons, to so give admonishment to a people that we love so dearly. You know, I had a notion to bear testimony this morning, but as time went on, I found it been difficult to have borne that testimony because of what the measure of my testimony might have been. But I believe I can say something about it now. I sometimes have very strange, peculiar thoughts come to me. And one of them was brought about by a memory of something that was said by a person that's not really acquainted with our people, but has witnessed either personally at one time or has heard someone of our people testifying to them of just a little bit about what we are and some of the things we do. And this man, a man of the world, I guess he was an honest man and could be classified as a good man, as a man of the world. He made the remark, "Your people are crazy." Well, I'll admit we're a peculiar people, but using that terminology may be a little bit too broad, saying that we're crazy. And the reason why he said that he thought we was crazy, because he said, "You are the kissingest and the huggingest people I ever heard of in my life." You know, I like that reasoning that he had of why he thought possibly in his measurement of an estimation of things that he thought possibly anybody that would act like we do, and as we did this morning so very much, and we're going to do it tomorrow morning and the next morning, and then we're going to cry Sunday night. In part, it's because of three little words. And I mentioned this at home, and I asked the people if they knew what those three little words were. And I referred to several different things that would hint what that word or those words were. But I believe that I would ask anybody here what the three most important words in our everyday life, what the three most important words are, essential to our happiness, to our encouragement, to any degree of strength that we have to endure. What are those three little words? Anybody say? What? I love you. That's right. Well, you know I'm emotional. I'm almost as emotional as Brother Yates is, my fellow apostle. I always have to have something up here to dry my eyes because I am possibly affectionate toward the things that the Master has brought into my life that makes me so. Well, enough of that. I'd like to talk to you tonight about being prepared. You know, that's an old scout motto. I was a Boy Scout when I was a little fella. That's one of the first things we learned was to be prepared. And of course, the thing we used to be prepared for was a little bit different than our preparation. And I have remembered that motto. I remembered that we were to be trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. And somehow, one word in that oath the Boy Scouts took, one word seemed to have emphasis with me. A little proud of it, but not particularly any great thing about myself. And that was the last word of their creed. Reverence. Giving reverence to what? To those that were their superiors, their fathers, their mothers. Their scout leader and those that was trying to teach them in every facet of life to be reverent towards what they hear and what they hear to analyze it, give reverence to it because it has meaning. And later on in their ages of life, they will find how meaningful it is. And so the model be prepared is a worthy model to take. I have noted here on a piece of paper, I thought it came to me, I was sitting at home. My home presently is with our sister, Bailey. And my thought was, as I remember, I don't know how many people have come to me, and I suppose they've come to others of us, Brother Marvin, our Brother Skeet, and others of our ministry, but a lot of the people that come to me are the ministry themselves. And in over the years, some of the questions they've asked me was what I thought about people going to the moon. How big is a star? What does it mean in Revelations about the hailstones falling to the earth and telling us the weight of which they were to be about 50 pounds in our measurement? Now, honest to goodness now, what earthly good is it for us to know how much a hailstone weighs as concerning our soul salvation? Not one iota. And if we will stop and consider some of the things that we have in our searches of things that are questions to us in the scriptures, time and time again, we are dwelling upon things that have nothing whatsoever to do with our soul salvation. Measurement of things. Vain repetitions. Things that are not meaningful to our soul salvation. They ask about the time that we're living. We're all interested in that. And it's possibly reasonable that we do that. But, and as the Master has said, I would say further that as the Master said, that when we observe certain things that are of nature, the leaves coming out on the trees and the grass is turning green, we know what season of the year it is. Because the question to come to him, when is the Son of Man going to come? When will the end of all things be? And when he was first asked that question, he didn't even know himself, he said. No man knoweth except God the Father. We don't question for a minute what Christ knows right today when the time of the end is. And he's concerned about you and I in regards to that end. But for us to be eternally asking when and where and how and what the condition is going to be like when that end comes, and I have since I've been here, and before I got here, had discussions with some of our people, some of them in the ministry, trying to estimate this time in which we live and how it would affect our lives, what we must do because of it. And it's reasonable for us to consider that possibly we are very near the end. I would say, yes, that would be wisdom. And I feel that God wants us to be wise in this, but not to go to the extent that we are searching the actual time point, for it's not given us to know. No man knoweth the time nor the season in which this will happen. And when he said that, he meant it. He don't change his mind. He has no intention for us to know. But the objective of the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is strictly from the beginning to its end is preparation. I'll dwell upon that, I believe. And I'm going to read to you from 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, a few verses there, beginning at the 12th verse. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Yet there are a lot of people shaking in their boots. There are people outside of our beliefs that teach of hellfire and brimstone, that when we die in wickedness, we're going to be burning and burning and burning forever and ever in an unending flame. They haven't read the scriptures, nor do they understand them, as we have been taught, and know for a fact that when we die, our body goes back to the earth from whence it came, and our spirit goes to God, and there it is assigned either into the paradise or into the conditions of hell. And how are you going to burn a spirit? How are you going to do it? Yet they dwell upon that, and the preachers of the day teach so strongly about hellfire and brimstone, and they cite a scripture that tells about the poor man and the rich man. And the rich man is pleading, good God, this is a parable, that Lazarus, the poor man, would be able to come to him and dip his finger in water and quench his lips and tongue because he was athirst, indicating there was great heat. And I'll grant you there was great heat, possibly the hottest heat that anything could ever be known, and there's no comparison to it. And that is when our conscience is grieved because we've disobeyed the commandments of God. When we die, our spirits are still alive, much alert and conscious and aware of whether we have obeyed or whether we have disobeyed, whether we have been lax or whether we have been very, very alert and active in our following the ways of the Lord. It's our consciousness that tells us that we are pleasing to God. And if we are in the other place, we are also conscious that we have disobeyed him, and there's nothing worse. There is absolutely nothing worse than having our conscience seared by the fact that we have not listened, we have turned away from the word of God. There's no greater punishment. And those that have to, in the final destination of what man has done and is told that they are to be cast out, have no part with God in Christ through the eternal world. Just think of what that conscience is doing to them, the punishment. If it were not so, there would be no punishment. If there was a burning up, well, I'm wandering away. But people are so concerned about hell, well, possibly principally more about hell than they are anything else. They're well acquainted with it. I believe that the average person, the average adult person today, and even some little children, seem to have hell in their vocabulary. Some of them may not really understand because they've heard some adult use the word hell in some way. And you've heard me speak of it, possibly some of you at least, that hell is the most widely known condition, and some of them don't even know that it is a condition, but they use it as an expression to emphasize some meaning they have in their language. They know that hell is so high, it is so low, it's so wide, it's so deep, it's so hot, it's so cold. Because you used to go back in conversations that you've heard people maybe even talk to you. My, it's hotter than hell, isn't it? And they don't know a thing about how hot hell is. But they assume that they do, and they use that expression. Or maybe if it's up in northern Minnesota, they may use the opposite expression, that it's colder than hell. And when they wanted to climb Mount Everest, why, they say it's higher than hell. Say they know all about it. And yet they don't know a thing about it. And if they really did, there wouldn't be room in this building, there isn't a room in Grand Junction that would hold them, nor a combination of all the coliseums in the United States alone, all those that, if they really understood what hell is about, They crowd that and pack those houses to no end, trying to make amends. Our doctrine does not teach us to have fear of that nature. This is one of the great things that we can be thankful for. To fear God is right. We are justified in having fear of God. Fearful lest we displease Him. Fearful lest we make promises and don't keep them. Fearful about a lot of things in regard to our relationship with God. And yet, through it all, we know that and have great confidence that He forgives when our thoughts are shallow and our understanding is not very deep. We know that He forgives. And it's a good thing He does, especially with me. I'm not up here to tell you my faults. You know enough about them without my adding to it. Neither should any of our ministry stand up here and declare their faults to you. You know that beforehand. We're just human, the same as you are. But nevertheless, there's many of our people that look to the ministry, as the expression is, they look up to us. In some ways, I don't care for that. If they rightly should. Be able to come to us for counsel, advice, of many natures. You know, if we could be as honest with our ministry as we are with our doctors and physicians, Jesus Christ, coming through men, He has set apart for that purpose, to guide you, counsel you, and to console you in your periods of time when you are disconsolate and blue and downcast. You have every right to come to them, and your ministry should recognize and know that our people have the right to come to us and expect that through the revealment of God Almighty that we can advise and counsel you in ways that you should go and help you. But somehow or another we are more bold to tell our doctor and surgeon about some of our frailties of our physical body than we are to speak to those of the elders of the church. And I will admit right now that possibly of the present moment, time, it wouldn't be all wise to just come and say, well, now you're one of the ministers of the church, and I know that you can tell me what is wrong with my physical body and advise me, because I have known that in the past, there were those that were, we had, in the Church of Christ, we had two or three doctors in all our history, I guess, as far as I know. That's not important. But these doctors, many times, when they were elders in the church as well, just happened to be doctors, that many times those doctors were spiritually moved to give directions to the people on certain medications that the AMA would frown at and probably kick them out of the profession. But they knew it was done. Yet it was done time and time again. And it can be expected. And must be expected. Must be hoped for. Must be prayed for. That the day will come because of our faith and our trust and the worthiness of God's servants be such that we can confide in each other, that we will find a resolving of great many, if not eventually all of our problems that is meant for us to solve in our day and age here upon the earth. But in order for all these hopes to be realized, there is need to be a preparation. You can talk about how far it is to the moon. You can talk about how large a hailstone may be. You can talk about the various things that one person came to me several years ago, quite a number of years ago, and I wasn't quite so deeply involved in this feeling that I have now, the emphasis that we make on preparation. And I remember, I don't know how many years ago, 35, 40 years ago, they're talking about the story in Revelations about hailstones coming upon the earth, and stars falling out of the heavens unto the earth. It doesn't say on the earth, it says unto. And they were afraid. They were absolutely afraid. And admitted their fear. And their fear was because they would be crushed to death. Well, I went along with them. And I told them, maybe I should quickly turn to that just for in regards to the hailstones, they weighed 50 pounds or 100 pounds, depending on whether it was lightweight or heavyweight. Sometime I helped our people. They wanted to know, so I told them that. I found that that was the measurement that we go by, and as far as we know, that's the way it would be. Well, the Earth is about 8,000 miles in diameter. That's to it. I don't know how far it is around it. I don't care. I don't really care how far it is to it. One time I might have, but today I don't care if it's 8,000 or 2,000. About 8,000 miles. The Sun is 300,000 times larger than the Earth. And a star, some of which are 580 times larger than the Sun. That is pretty whopping big. It's a long ways away. And people were so stirred up about the stars falling to the earth that they didn't want to be around when that happened. Well, if that literally was so, I wouldn't want to be either, neither would you. But the point is that we're dwelling upon something that had nothing to do with our soul salvation whatsoever. Now, I want you to think, after we're done talking to you tonight, I want you to go home, and when you have leisure time to do so, just think upon the many things that you have been so anxious about that has nothing to do with your soul salvation. What my purpose of talking to you about tonight is this, that we give our minds, our thoughts, and our hearts more to those things that are absolutely necessary to be it enlarging our hearts. I just don't care about these other things. I really don't. I found one day I had a slight interest in them, but I gradually lost that. And I found out the only important thing was that if we prepare ourselves and obey the laws of Jesus Christ and of the commandments of God, we don't care. We have no fear. We don't have the slightest worry or concern about when the earth is going to end or whether Christ is going to come in that cloud with a whole lot of angels and their trumpet is going to sound and all things is going to be great rapture and all of this. The fact remains that if we're prepared regardless what how it is or what condition may prevail, if we're prepared for it, that's all that is meant by this preaching. Christ is to come in the time and at the time and the judgment of God. I might say to you, as anyone else of your counselors, that it may not be very far off. And we're not saying it to scare you. We're trying to make us aware that we must be prepared spiritually, righteous indeed to the point that we may have all the gifts that God has promised to his people in these days. I may not talk to you very long tonight, because we can go on and on and on in trying to bring to you words that would urge you and counsel you and advise you that you look more closely upon those things that concern the soul than upon how big the moon is or how big the stars are or when they're going to fall to earth or when the end of the world will come. And when the world, our present era of time, and the great battle of Armageddon takes place, and great fears are had about that, what's it going to be like when that happens? Well, any battle, especially that spiritual battle, which that's what it is, we seemingly don't have as much fear about war anymore as we used to, the war of politics. you know, all the battles that we've had, the Great World War, First World War, the Second World War, the Korean War, and all of those others, terrible things. The Civil War, I guess, is the most desolating of all. But now we take them sort of casually. We're upset and concerned, and we go on, some of our generation and our people go into riots over their concern of having to go to war. They're fighting against something they suppose is going to be, and a lot of it, our life today, is lived on supposition and not on fact. We're upset because the government is not upholding laws or establishing laws that we don't agree with. Women's suffrage began in 1920. And like a man that was present at a women's conference out in Philadelphia, 25 years ago possibly, the women of the country, I forget now what the organization was called, were all gathered in this great conference, and Claire Booth Luce was the principal speaker. And she was declaring to the women, trying to encourage them to take their proper places in the world, that now the world is looking up to us, the women. And we're going to stand in great high places. And one day we'll have a president. And so on was the tenor of her conversation and talk with them. And she says, in fact, that today the women are obligating themselves to this attitude. We're sitting on top of the world. And one little feeble voice was heard at the back, says, now I know what's the matter with the world. Well, there's a lot of feelings like that, but I can't quite go along with that. The woman in her proper place is the most beautiful thing that God has ever caused man to know. But when she's out of her place, it's the worst condition that can prevail. And the same can be said of men. Exactly. The one is on the other. But when we make a great issue of these things, they disturb us and upset us and disturb us. Inwardly, our heart is disturbed, and we cannot dwell upon those things that are of Christ that we are admonished to dwell upon when we are concerned with politics, we're concerned with the government, we're concerned about wars. Every nation on earth is at war now, in some sense of the word. It's all political upheaval. We're concerned about Russia being over in, where is it? Afghanistan. We're worried about them going on over to Iran and getting all the oil. Then what are we going to do? My, oh my. Have no thought for their soul. Now just be honest with yourself. If we are righteous indeed and fully obedient to the laws of Jesus Christ and of God our Father, why should we be worrying about it? We're worried about Gog and Magog. Some of us are pretty well pronounced that the Gog and Magog identified is Russia. It'd be pretty upsetting if we found out it wasn't, wouldn't it? We're pretty well set in that. I'm not going to tell you it is or it isn't. This afternoon I was talking about something about Gog and Magog. I guess we didn't actually mention the word, might have. But the possibility of Russia absorbing Turkey. Turkey is one of our allies as yet. And just as a casual passing, I mentioned that Turkey, one day, according to scriptures, actually, Turkey is going to also be absorbed by Russia. And when that happens, it's only 40 miles. That's a very short step into the Holy Lands. Then we will see things unfolding, telling about all that's happened to Israel, and its destruction, and its restoring, and its destruction, and its restoring. And finally, we'll come to the point where we say there'll be no more. When this last occasion is over, then God is going to finally set things in order. It may be. And it's not entirely wrong for us to think about that. Some of us are very much concerned about what's going to happen to Israel. What part we may have and how we might be affected by it. Should Israel be absorbed by the Russian or the communistic powers. But really, as much as I read the papers and listen to television or watch television and see the reports of the news about all things that I'm really concerned about on television anymore, I do listen to watch other things, but I don't know, some of them I don't know why. You know, there's a lot of things in my life that we don't know why we do it, or why we watch it, why we listen, or why we read it. We're concerned about pornography. We're concerned about the theaters, rated X, double X, triple X, and 4X. Now, pretty soon they'll be adding a fifth X. We're concerned about going into a drugstore and finding paperback books that our children can walk in and buy that are filthy and degrading as anything could possibly be. And there's no way for us to stop it. We find that in our schools, our children are being taught of those things that our mothers would blush, even at the very slightest whisper of such things. I remember when we were so conscious and aware of the sacredness of the woman's rights. But when wash day come, mother hung her clothes, her under things, out on the line at night. So she couldn't be seen out there, nor people observing what was on the wash line. And they were taken down before it got too light again in the morning. We were so clean in our minds that this is one of the things that we did not like to have observing. And it's going even better, much broader than that. Sunday, for the majority of all the churches on earth, was to a very great extent honored. And the children wasn't allowed to play, and especially in those of the Restoration and the church that we was attending when I was a young child. I hate to see Sunday come, because I couldn't play. I had to wear those real clean clothes, all dressed up in a nice suit. I never was so uncomfortable. I thought that if I moved, I was going to disobey my mother. I couldn't have no friends over to play, and I couldn't go over there to play. We couldn't go to the lake on Sunday. Once in a while, we'd have a Sunday school picnic. But it had nothing to do with Sunday, only in this respect, that the picnic had to be over with. We had to be back in our home before we were dragging in so late that we were tired and didn't go to Sunday school the next morning. Very much aware of the moral codes that we operated under. And every church commonly operated under that same moral code. Today, now they have none. They may have their creeds. They may have all kinds of rules and bylaws, but now they are amended and amended and re-amended. And if we think that when we go to our general conference and we're so disgusted over a motion is made, then there's an amendment to it, then there's an amendment to the amendment, and then there's a motion to drop the whole matter and start all over again. And we're upset by it. But let me tell you that the laws and the moral codes of our nation today and of the whole world at large has been amended and changed so much that today it's impossible to go anywhere but what you see: immoral acts, deeds, language, sounds, tones, everything. Immoral and leading our young people, and yes, so many of our adult people today. Yes, our adult people have attended these 4X theaters. Some of them have taken our children to those adult theaters, which they are ashamed of, I know. We can't stop it. So what is the key? Preparation. Because we know that in comparison to Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon and Nineveh and these other countries and nations and cities and towns destroyed because of the anguish of God against those people that would not hear him, no comparison in the immorality that is in the world today with that which took place back in Sodom and Gomorrah. There's no possible way that it could be any worse. And everybody might just as well go naked, and it couldn't be any worse than what it is, because now they sneak in. And they are pretending that they haven't been to those kind of theaters. They pretend they are righteous. Hypocrites from the ground up. No wonder God is Christ in one place, in one chapter, called the Pharisees hypocrites 7 times for 7 different misdemeanors. Well, maybe they weren't misdemeanors. Maybe they were more than that, but they were departures from God. And let me tell you, unless we change our ways and are concerned about the preparation that we must make in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and His gospel, in every way that pertains to our soul's salvation, and the security that tells us that we are right with God because He tells us so. We will be conscious when we sing our songs of what we're promising to God. Beautiful songs. I've made the statement. People have chided me for it very much about certain songs that I don't sing anymore, because they had nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Some of them, they're praising a tree on which the master hung. It sometimes almost turns my stomach. The way people miss worship. They're misplaced worship. It's all well and good. The cross reminds us of Jesus Christ, as it should. But to praise the cross instead of Christ Himself is something else. Many countries do that, many nations. Other people even worship Mary above that of Christ. But one said, why should we be concerned about what other nations do? I'll tell you why we should be concerned. Because it's the purpose of God Almighty and Jesus Christ to move about His ministry to go to these nations and tell them of the error of their ways and counsel them. We have 6 members in the Council of Apostles. And the whole burden of all that must be done, not only that, to pick up again those things that should have been done, what wasn't done. A little child from Sunday school was asked what the subject was about, and he said, well, it was about the commission of sins. But he said, I couldn't understand the last part. The last part was the teacher told us about a sin that we can commit by not doing. Commission of sin. Omission. And so the father, whom the child was talking to, said, well, how do you understand it? What is omission? Sins of omission. Well, he said, it seems like, from what I can gather, it's the sins that we didn't commit but should have. Sunday school may just leave a child right there. We may ourselves be leaving our people wondering about a lot of things. Did I read that I said I was going to do? I don't know whether I did or not. I can't remember. That's how bad my memory is. I'm going to do it anyway again. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Now there is something that is in a lot of our people's minds today. We think our trials, they're fiery trials, oh my, I don't know if anybody's got the trials like I have. Oh, they're awful. And some people have trials that are really not trials at all. Something about, what was it? You know, I was telling tonight about the man who was telling there's 3 things that, he had a problem about. He said, one of them is I'm losing my hair. One of them, I'm being blind. And one of them is a loss of memory. And I didn't tell it right. I knew it wouldn't. He's afraid of losing his hair. And there were 3 things. Losing his hair, losing his sight, and losing his memory. He said, I've lost my hair, I'm going blind, and I can't see what the other one was called. I don't mean to be frivolous, but sometimes we are actually concerned about such sort of things as that. Oh, it's right and just that we be jovial, be happy. Someone asked me one day, did Christ ever crack a joke? Well, I don't believe he did. I honestly don't believe he did.
straighten out in my life, because I can't be with people very long in my life. Most of these things help me express myself in ways that really sometimes are quite ridiculous. But I like to keep people happy. I like to have them alive. I like to have them enjoy a lot of things. Thank you. have to look